Let's pray. Heavenly Father, just be with their time this morning. Help us as we study your word. Open our hearts to understanding for what you'd have for us. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, we come this morning to 1 Samuel chapter 13. 1 Samuel chapter 13, the rejection of Saul as king over Israel. Let's go ahead and read this morning. 1 Samuel chapter 13, I'll be reading the entire chapter starting with verse 1. Saul was blank years old when he began to reign, and he reigned blank and 2 years over Israel. Saul chose 3,000 men of Israel, 2,000 were with Saul in Michmash, and the hill country of Bethel, and 1,000 were with Jonathan in Gibeah and Benjamin. The rest of the people he sent home, every man to his tent. Jonathan defeated the garrison of the Philistines that was at Geba, and the Philistines heard of it, and Saul blew the trumpet throughout all the land, saying, "Let the Hebrews hear." And all Israel heard it, said that Saul had defeated the garrison of the Philistines, also that Israel had become a stench to the Philistines, and the people were called out to join Saul at Gilgal. And the Philistines mustered to fight with Israel 30,000 chariots and 6,000 horsemen and troops like the sand of the seashore in the multitude. They came up and encamped in Michmash to the east of Beth-Aven. When the men of Israel saw that they were in trouble, for the people were hard-pressed, the people hid themselves in caves and in holes and in rocks and in tombs and in cisterns. And some Hebrews crossed the fords of the Jordan to the land of Gad and Gilead. Saul was still at Gilgal, and all the people followed him, trembling. He waited 7 days, the time appointed by Samuel, but Samuel did not come to Gilgal, and the people were scattering from him. So Saul said, "Bring the burnt offering here to me, and the peace offerings." And he offered the burnt offerings. As soon as he had finished offering the burnt offerings, behold, Samuel came, and Saul went out to meet him and greeted him. Samuel said, "What have you done?" And Saul said, "When I saw that the people were scattering from me, and that you did not come within the days appointed, and the Philistines had mustered at Michmash, I said, 'Now the Philistines will come down against me at Gilgal, and I have sought the favor of the Lord.' So I forced myself and offered up the burnt offering. And Samuel said to Saul, 'You have done foolishly. You have not kept the command of the Lord your God, which he commanded you. For then the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. But now your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart, and the Lord has commanded him to be prince over his people, because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you.' And Samuel arose and went up from Gilgal. The rest of the people went up after Saul to meet the army. They went up from Gilgal to Gibeah of Benjamin. And Saul numbered the people who were present with him, about 600 men. And Saul and Jonathan his son and the people were present with him stayed in Geba of Benjamin, but the Philistines had camped in Michmash. And raiders came out of the camp of the Philistines in three companies. One company turned toward Ophrah and the land of Shual. Another company turned towards Beth-horon, and another company turned toward the border that looks down the valley of Zeboim towards the wilderness. Now there was no blacksmith to be found throughout all the land of Israel, for the Philistines said, 'Let the Hebrews make themselves swords or spears.' But every one of the Israelites went down to the Philistines to sharpen his plowshare, his mattock, his axe, or his sickle. And the charge was 2/3 of a shekel for the plowshares and for the mattocks, and 1/3 of a shekel for sharpening the axes and setting the goads. So on the day of the battle, there was neither sword nor spear found in the hand of any of the people with Saul and Jonathan. But Saul and Jonathan, his son, had them, and the garrison of the Philistines went out to the pass of Michmash." Okay, got the first rejection of Saul as king. As we go through the book of 1 Samuel, we see three times Saul does acts in which he is told at the end of it, "Because you have done this, God has rejected you as being king." Now, we could probably find a few other sins that Saul commits as we go through, but there's three primary acts that Saul commits. Now, we've got one here. He's been impatient. Does anybody know what the other two acts are that he commits that God says, "Because you have committed these, I am rejecting you as king"? There's two more coming that we'll see very soon. Does anybody remember? Or one we'll see very soon, one we won't see till the end of the book. But The second one, if you remember, is when he failed to kill all of the Amalekites. He goes out, he kills almost all of them, but leaves the king, leaves the livestock, cattle, sheep, etc. The third one is just before his death when he goes out and, yes, Nancy? He went to the Witch of Endor. And now, the Witch of Endor is a serious issue. But it's interesting that the first two things that God rejects Saul for are both issues where Saul is sacrificing. Here he offers up a sacrifice, and later on when he fails to kill all the livestock of the Amalekites, he does so, why? So that he can offer up sacrifices. And we'll talk about this more in detail later, but I just want to set the stage here by thinking through this. These two main acts that Saul does that God rejects him for are both acts of worship in the nation of Israel, but flawed worship. And we'll look at that more in detail later. Now, as I was reading along a minute ago, everybody that has an ESV was sitting here saying, yeah, he's reading that right, but why in the world is he adding blanks in there? And those of you that are using other translations, what in the world is he reading? That's because there's a lot of debate over how the 1 Samuel chapter 13, 1 should read. I've got up here the way it is in the ESV, and you see a little ellipsis there showing spaces. That's because in most of the older manuscripts that we have, that's pretty much how it looks in the Hebrew. Not little dots there, but there are spaces there. The numbers are missing, and that creates some issues. The Masoretic text, which is what we primarily use, has words there, but they don't make any sense as far as the years. The King James tries to reflect the words that are found there, the New King James as well. It says, Saul reigned 1 year, and when he had reigned 2 years over Israel. Now, this isn't even exactly as how the Masoretic text has it. The Masoretic text actually reads, when Saul was 1 year old, he began to reign. Now, we know that Saul was a little older than one when he began to reign. So the King James has tried to work with this a little bit, and they just come up and say, well, when he had reigned 1 year and when he had reigned 2 years. But this still doesn't seem to quite make sense. So the NASB and the NIV is similar. They just kind of conjecture. And as you'll see, it's in italics here because they're recognizing they're supplying these words. These aren't in the original text, but they're trying to make sense of what's going on here. So the NASB says Saul was 30 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 42 years over Israel. And similarly, the NIV reads, and Saul was 30 years old when he became king, and he reigned over Israel 42 years. Now, the reason for the 40 here is because if we look at more recent manuscripts, as far as not manuscripts, but information, most importantly, Josephus. Josephus, in his history of Israel, puts the reign of, he rounds it to 40 years, but he puts it at 40 years for Saul. Also, there have been theories posited that there was kind of a shorthand way of doing things, that they would put a letter that represented numbers, and that maybe there's a letter there that represented this, and some people try to conjecture that letter represented 40. But from most of the evidence we have, that Saul probably reigned about 42 years. So that's why the NASB and the NIV go ahead and add this in there. The ESV just says it's not in the original text, so we're just dropping it. We're just going to go with the way the text reads and do it that way. Now, how should we take this? Why is it this way? There's, again, a ton of different theories as to why the text reads this way. One thing that was common for the Hebrew people to do is if there was a question about something, they would just leave it blank. If they knew something was wrong, instead of trying to just conjure up something, which is actually what a lot of the Greek scholars did with the Greek manuscripts were being transferred, they were constantly adding things in because they wanted to make sure that everything made sense. The Hebrews weren't as concerned about having things make sense as they were about adding something that wasn't there. So if there was questions, they would leave things blank. Another possibility is that as the guy was, whoever was writing this down, as he's writing it down, he didn't have the information here. He didn't know how long Saul reigned. So he left it blank and was going to go back in and fill it in later, but never did. There's a few other theories. Exactly why it is this way, I don't know. I don't think it's that important to our story here. But I think it's because obviously as people are reading through this in different translations, we've got questions being raised. So I need to spend just a few minutes kind of explaining why our translations are different here. In the end, the important thing is that Saul reigned, and probably about 42 years we know from other places. But I think also the emphasis here is already that this is signaling the end of Saul's reign. That as we see this passage, it's already beginning to shift the attention from Saul to David. Okay, any questions about this real quick? And again, I haven't really given any solid answers, but some general things. Yes, Josh.
Would it make sense as far as the timeline of what we're reading?
Not really. And that's one of the problems with it is actually most commentators think there's actually several years that elapsed in between chapter 13 and what we see going on in chapter 14. I'm sorry, chapter 12 and chapter 13. So it doesn't really make sense at any level, the King James translation. Yes?
I have an answer.
It could be a difference. There's two different NASBs. There's the original NASB and the 1985 update. I don't remember which one I have in here. This is just cut this out of my Bible program. I actually have both in my Bible program. Usually they're pretty much the same, except for the newer translation gets rid of all of these and thous and things like that. So it could be a difference there, and I'm not sure. I just cut and pasted this from my Bible software. So, yes. Well, we first of all, we've still got several years left of Saul's reign. And we don't know for sure how old David was, and I didn't look that up when I was studying for this. I know I've done that research in the past. As I recall, we generally think that ironically that David was probably about the age of Saul, of Jonathan's son, and put him probably. I think that the theory goes, as I recall, and it's been a while since I've done the chronology for this as far as that's concerned, but I think the information we believe that David was probably born about this time, that he's probably is it born about the time Saul was anointed? I'm trying to remember now. It's been so long since I've done that research, but yeah, he's still pretty young at this point. Because remember, Saul reigns for many more years after this point, after he's been rejected as king. He continues to reign for quite a while. And as David comes of age. Okay, let's go ahead and move on. Again, this isn't the most important thing, but just it's one of those glaring things that especially as I'm reading and people are following along in different translation kind of jumps out. So I want to spend a few minutes explaining it, but it's not that vital to the rest of our passage, so I don't want to dwell on it too long. Okay, let's look at the setting what we've got going here. I've got a map up here. We'll be pointing out some things on it in a moment. Make sure I get my pointer here. I do. What's going on? First of all, we've got Saul is king. And I put this on the one hand, it's obvious. On the other, there's some significant things to this. We begin to see in this passage the different ways in which Saul being king is changing things for Israel. The first one is before Saul, you had nothing but a Jewish militia. Anytime there was a need to fight, the message would go out, just like we saw in chapter 11, calling the militia. Everybody come together. All the able-bodied fighting men meet at this place and we'll all fight. Well, now as we see in verse 2 that Saul chose 3,000 men of Israel and sent everybody else home. What we see here is Saul establishing a standing army. This is one of the things that God said would happen if they had a king. He would go out here and he would take your sons to be his soldiers, to be his horsemen, his chair, and soldiers. And so we see Saul going out here and establishing a standing army. Why? Because there's now a kingdom that has to be defended. And so let's get some soldiers together to do it. So we begin to see the changes happening. Secondly, if we go through this passage, we'll see, I'll point the map in just a second. Everything that's going on is focused in where? What tribe is everything that we're going to see in the next few, in this chapter and next taking place? Yes, Rob.
Benjamin.
Where was Saul from? What tribe did he live in? Benjamin. In fact, if we look at verse number 2, and we see Jonathan and his attack, which city does he liberate? Actually, the actual city that Jonathan goes out and fights initially in verse 2. Michmash is coming. It's Gibeah. Where was Saul from? Saul was from Gibeah. I think it's more than a coincidence that all of Saul's early battles are in Benjamin and Gibeah. People have a tendency to, kings want to defend their turf first. And we see Saul begin to be more focused upon his little kingdom than everything else, more what's going on around him. Let's go ahead and point out some of these cities on here. The first thing we see is Gibeah. And Gibeah, my eyes are having trouble picking this out, but it's in this area right in here, and I don't see it. Having trouble picking it out, but it's right in here. Another city that we're seeing is Geba. And this is where one of the battles takes, and this is right here. There's Geba right there. Trying to think of some of the other. Gilgal, again, is off over in this area. And so is Mishmash. Beth-Aven, where one of the battles is going to take place. I don't think it's actually on the map. We have Bethel up in here, and Beth-Aven we think is either Bethel or near Bethel. Now, where are the Philistines at? Does anybody know where their kingdom was? Their kingdom is out here. Here's Gaza, Ashkelon, Ashdod. This is Philistia right here. Okay? This is the heart of Judea and Benjamin over here. This isn't a situation where the Philistines are, kind of barely expanding their borders. They are occupying the heart of Judea and Benjamin. They have spread over. They're not in the middle of things. And so that's one of the reasons for what's going on. So they have occupied. We see in verse 3 that Jonathan goes, the garrisons at Geba, and which we just point out, remember, Geba is all the way over here. And the Philistines have a garrison there. They are occupying this area. They've got a little fort set up or something. And they are ruling Israel. They're an occupying force in the nation of Israel. And Jonathan goes over here and he defeats them. And this kind of sets the stage. Now, this is not the only time. We'll see next chapter, when we get there, chapter 14, that this isn't the only time that Jonathan kind of sets the stage. Throughout Samuel, we constantly see Jonathan, he's the fearless one. He just goes out here, he does the fighting that needs to be done. He casts himself in God's hands, and he does what needs to be done. So Jonathan kind of gets this started. He goes over here, he kills destroys the garrison there, and kind of raises up. Now, there's another question here as far as translation. That's the phrase in the end of verse 3, let the Hebrews hear. Now, this is, I think, almost everybody here, your Bible will have it translated this way. But there's a lot of debate over whether this is a proper translation. For one reason, the word Hebrews is basically never used of the Jewish people to talk about the Jewish people. It's Hebrew is a term always used by foreigners to refer to the Jewish people. And the context in the Hebrew would seem to indicate that probably what is actually a better translation would be to basically say that the Hebrews have rebelled. The words are similar, and I think it's a little bit better. In other words, that the shout goes out from the Philistines, we've got rebels on our hands. These people that we've conquered, these people that we're occupying, they're rebelling, they're rising up. It's time to suppress them and put them down. And so the Philistines begin to retaliate. And as we go through the passage, they muster their troops. They start marching in, and immediately people start scattering for the hills. We see different places they go in. We see they're hiding in rocks. They're hiding in caves. They're hiding behind bushes. They run across the Jordan and go to Gad and Gilead, which are the Trans-Jordans. Gad and Gilead is off over in here. They cross the Jordan, figure we get across the water, the Philistines aren't going to come this far. And so the children of Israel are fleeing before the Philistines, trying to get out of the way, get as far away from the camp, hide. It's the old, we've woken up the sleeping giant. You know, Jonathan's gone down. He's killed the garrison, and now here come the Philistines. We better run and hide. And this is the stage that's set for the main part of our story. That's the focal part, and that's the story of Saul's impatience. Any questions or comments about the setting here before we go ahead and focus on this main part of the passage for a while? Okay, so now we come to the main part of our passage, and this starts with verse number 8. And we see Saul. He's mustered his army. He's waiting out here. He's near Gilgal. The Philistines are across the valley at Michmash. They're ready to go. Samuel has told him, wait 7 days and I'll be there and we'll sacrifice, then you can go fight. And we all know the story, and if we didn't before, we've just read it. Saul waits 7 days, but he just can't wait any longer. His army is taking off. They're fleeing from him. They're deserting left and right. He had 3,000 men. Now he's got a lot fewer. The Philistines have already got a much larger body of soldiers, and he's beginning to panic. And he says, obviously, Samuel's not coming. Something's happened to him. I'm king. God's anointed me. I'm in charge. I'll go ahead and offer up the sacrifice. I'll do all of it, and then God can give the victory. In verse 10, I love this. As soon as he had finished offering the burnt offering, behold, Samuel came, and Saul went out to meet him and greet him. I love this. As soon as he had finished, he just couldn't wait any longer. And as soon as he got done doing it, here comes Samuel. And all of a sudden, Saul is left hanging there. He just couldn't wait any longer. And if he'd just waited another 5 minutes, Samuel would have been there. But he couldn't wait any longer, and so here he comes. And he waits the 7 days everything. And so he goes ahead and offers up the sacrifice. And then we see the focal point here. And Samuel said to Saul, verse 13, you have done foolishly. You have not kept the command of the Lord your God with which he commanded you. For then the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. But now your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart, and the Lord has commanded him to be a prince over the people. Because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you, and Samuel arose and went up from Gilgal. The rest of the people went up after Saul to meet the army. They went up from Gilgal to Gibeah of Benjamin. Yes.
Mm-hmm. Even if he decided not to just wait there, he had all these men under him that he could have sent in different directions to go look for Samuel, right?
Yeah.
And he must have been close.
Yes.
Close.
Yes. Yeah. And there's a lot of things along that line, and we're going to spend a lot of time on some of those things here in a few moments. The first thing I want to think about, though, is we look at Saul's impatience here. As we go through the book of 1 Samuel and 2 Samuel, we want to see the comparisons between Saul and David. And there's some important comparisons, and I think it's one of the most important one right here. The sin that Saul has committed is seen so heinous in God's eyes that God rejects him from being king. Now stop and think about this, and we'll talk about some of the nuance of this later on, but just stop and think about this for a minute. Is sacrifice a bad thing? Is it something that Saul was, or that something that's not supposed to be done at all? The sacrifice, was it a bad thing in and of itself? No, it was something commanded. It was what was supposed to be taking place. But it was supposed to be Samuel, and we'll talk about some of the specifics of that in a moment later. Now let's think about, he says he's going to raise up a man after his own heart. Who is the man after God's own heart that God raised up in the stead of Saul? David. Now let's think through the sins of David. What did David do? Committed murder, adultery. The list goes on and on and on. Which, from our viewpoint, were the more heinous sins? David's. Yet he's the man after God's own heart, and Saul's rejected from being king. Now, I think that the thing we'll see as we go through 1 Samuel, what we'll see is that Saul, his whole orientation, he's not regenerate. His whole orientation is wrong, and each of these things exposes his heart for what he truly is. Conversely, what happens when David is exposed for his sin? He repents. He casts himself at the mercy of God, weeps over his sin. Whereas what does Saul do when he's confronted? He's angry. He rationalizes, tries to excuse his sin. And I think it's a good reminder that it's really not about the sin itself or the type of sin. The question is repentance. What is God exposing in our lives? Is he exposing that I have a heart of repentance and that I am one of his? Or is he exposing that I am set against him and more interested in my own wants and desires? But this is we're setting the stage here. By the time we get to the end of Saul's life, which is his third thing, he goes to the witch of Endor, and which is a wicked act at any time. And we see the full exposure of his heart at that point. But each thing he is, but what in the end, what is he wanting with each time? His three sins. It's all focused on self. It's all wanting to make sure that his kingdom is established in his way. Here he wants to sacrifice so that he can have God on his side so that he can go out and defeat the Philistines. With the Amalekites, he wants to sacrifice. And he also, you know, it's kingly courtesy. You don't kill the other king. You make a treaty with the other king. He's subjected. He's yours and stuff like that. Finally, with the witch of Endor, he wants to be able to defeat the Philistines again. And God won't speak to him, so let's go find somebody who will speak to him. And so he goes to the witch. Each time he's trying to... ultimately what's exposed, especially with the witch of Endor, is that his heart is focused upon himself. And he'll use whatever means necessary to bring about what he wants, more importantly than what God wants. I want to briefly look at a parenthesis here. If we look at verse 19, and we won't read this again, but we see here that there was the Philistines. They've responded to things. They're coming in and reconquering the nation of Israel. But also with this, we see kind of, I think this verse 19 is kind of, this isn't just something new. I think this has been ongoing for a while. But they have disarmed the people in order to ensure that the children of Israel do not revolt. They go out and make sure all their swords are turned in, that they have nothing left with which to fight. And so they send out these raiding parties. They disarm the people all in a preparation for this battle. And coming up, and we see when the battle comes in verse 23 or verse 22, that when it's time for the battle, there's only two people in all of Israel that have swords, and it's Saul and Jonathan. And yet they're going to have to fight with only the two of them having swords. Okay, this is the story, it's kind of the overview of the story and some of the main themes. We're going to delve into a little bit here some of the some key things that I think is important that we see from this passage that apply to our worship today and how we do things today. But I stop there for a moment. Any other questions or comments over the overall view of the story? Yes. I think it's all part of it's the disarming of the people. Most likely what's happening is probably either the Philistines have killed all the blacksmiths or they've outlawed the blacksmiths or something like that. In other words, the whole idea is this is all part of the disarming. Exactly the details of how it was working out is another question. I don't know that we have the answer to that. But I think the context here points up that there's no blacksmith because the Philistines are disarming the people. They're trying to make sure they don't have weapons. Yeah. Well, I think that's the whole point. Because there was no blacksmiths, they couldn't get swords. They couldn't go to their Philistine buddy and get swords. All they could do is get their plows sharpened and things like that. That's why, again, part of the disarming. You know, if the only blacksmith is the Philistines, and they all are in strict instructions to not give any the Hebrews any swords, they're not going to have any swords. And we don't know. Maybe there's a black market going on, and there's a few renegade Philistines going out here and making swords and some of the tables, something like that. Conjecture about things like that, but that's not the point. Anything else? Okay, I want to spend some time looking as we think through the issue of the sacrifice, the roles in sacrifice. I want to look at some of the ways in this translates to the modern church. One of the big debates that we have going on right now is the complementarian versus egalitarian view of church elders, church leaders. Many of you, I'm sure, are familiar with these terms. There's probably many that are not familiar with these terms. Complementarian is the view that the church here holds. It's been the view held throughout the centuries by the church. And it views that there is nothing necessarily better or worse about the sexes, that men and women are equal to one another as far as their standing before God, as far as who they are. I'm nothing greater because I'm a man. A woman is nothing greater because she's a woman. We're both created in the image of God. But we complement each other in our roles, that God has defined our roles, established the roles, and set up different people to do different things. Now, if we think of our passage, we're not having any debate here over whether or not it should be women or men here. We see two men, but I think we'll see some similarities. The egalitarian view is the idea that everybody's equal, and so therefore everybody should be able to do everything. But in our passage, we see throughout Scripture, and we see especially here, that God has established certain roles. Saul goes out here, and what is Saul's attitude? Saul says, I am king. God has anointed me. I have the ability to offer up the sacrifice. I am a leader. Therefore, it should be okay for me to do it. But who was supposed to offer up the sacrifices in the Old Testament? The priests, the Levites. And it was the Levites only. It's not just priests so that, somebody from the tribe of Benjamin can become a priest and then therefore go out and offer up sacrifices. It was the Levites only. Now, what was special about the Levites that got them this job? On the one, yes, Aaron is correct, but is there anything special about Aaron? In other words, why did God appoint Moses and Aaron to be his leaders? Was there anything special about them that God decided to put the priesthood in the Levites? There's nothing. They were just one of the tribes. God, in his sovereignty, chose the Levites to be the ones through whom the priesthood would run. Nothing special. No special gifts, talents, anything else like this. But remember, even the Levites, not only were they the only ones able to offer up the sacrifices, there were some other things on their part, too. They didn't own property or own a nation. They were scattered throughout the entire nation. All of the Levites were dependent upon the other tribes for their sustenance. They were completely dependent upon everybody else. All of this is by God's appointment. There was nothing special or less special about anybody. But God ordained a certain way that things were to be done. And he expected it to be followed. In the lines of the next sin of Saul, where he spares people, he says, well, I want to sacrifice. And Samuel says to him, obedience is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams. And this is such a key issue here in this passage, is we want to be reminded that God has established certain roles. It's not because certain people are better than other people. It's not because there is a innate ability in a certain sex or a certain nation or a certain tribe. None of us are any better than anybody else. But God has established certain roles, and he expects those roles to be filled in the way that he has established them. And too much today, we're beginning to see, and we'll see this again in another example here in a moment, where we have an egalitarian view on everything. Well, if somebody has the ability, then they should be put in that position. Not only does it break down across men and women, but it breaks down even amongst men. just because someone has the ability to teach or to lead or something like that does not mean that God has ordained them to that task. One of the problems that we have in our society today is that we are too ready to put people in positions of authority and leadership based strictly upon their charismatic personalities. They're a gifted teacher, they're a gifted speaker, so let's put them into office. And pretty soon they're falling flat on their face because God didn't appoint them to that position. They have serious character flaws, serious issues that create a problem. And if we look through the qualifications for an elder or bishop in 1 Timothy, on the one hand, we do see one of the primary qualifications that they're apt to teach. They have an ability to teach and an ability to preach. But there's also a whole other list of qualifications there that they are to have. And so often we're ignoring the rest of them. Well, if they're a gifted speaker, if they're a charismatic leader, then they must be, this must be God's person. And that's not necessarily the case. Conversely, obviously, we're not going to appoint a minister who doesn't have the ability to teach or to preach, because that is one of the requirements for them. But just because they can do that does not mean there's other requirements. And this goes across different lines. It's not about us. It's not about any one person. It's about God and His focus. I also want another thing to think about for this. We can think about this through the complementarian versus egalitarian view, but kind of a backdoor way that's coming in that affects our churches more conservative churches, is the idea of the ordained ministers versus lay ministers. Now, I want to qualify this for a moment. When I use the term lay ministers here, I do not mean anybody who is not ordained. I'm referring to people that are kind of more lone rangers. They're out here on their own. We're going to have basically a lay minister preach to us tonight as David Drizzo's preaching. He's an unordained minister, but he has been recognized by the church and set into this position. Our confession talks about the idea of gifted brothers, people that the church have recognized and set aside even though they're not ordained to preach. What I'm referring to here is the idea that is creeping into the church of a complete equality of ministry, and the idea that and a complete downbreaking of the idea of a distinction between the ministry and ministering. What I mean by that is this: each of us, as members of the body of Christ, have been called to minister to those around us, to our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ, to our neighbors, to the people of the church at large. We are commanded, we are instructed, and in fact, it is a sign of our salvation that we have love for the saints and that we minister to those around us. But there is a distinction between that and the ministry, the offices of the church that God has established. What we're beginning to see in the church, Rob Roy just emailed me a statement, a paper from an area church just a couple weeks ago, where they are, is a backdoor way to break down the complementarian versus egalitarian thing, are trying to downplay the issue of this distinction of the ministry. And so we're beginning to say, well, you know, because everybody has a ministry, then the ministry is for everybody. And so therefore, we can have people go out here and we can have women preach, we can have anybody in the church do anything, because there's no distinction between the ministry and ministries. And I think we see in our passage here again, we want to be reminded, God has appointed people to do the ministry. In the Old Testament, there were people appointed, the Levites, specifically in our passage, Samuel, to offer up the sacrifices. This isn't just a leadership position. If it was all about leadership, then it would have been just fine for Saul to offer up the sacrifices. But this was the ministry, and there was a specific person ordained to that task, and it was Samuel. And we're really, I think this is a dangerous thing we're beginning to tread in a lot of churches, that we're beginning to more and more break down the distinction of the ministry. And we need to keep this in mind as we go out here and we're engaged with people in our communities and other churches. We're beginning to see, like I said, we've got a church right here in our area, and it's not the only one. I'm sure there's many more. I'm reading a book right now where the author of the book, who claims to be Reformed, is doing the same thing. Says it's okay for women to preach as long as they're not elders, because the ministries are available for anybody. And this is a serious issue. God has ordained certain, has ordained the ministry for His ministers, the men of God. And we need to keep these roles. I mean, remember, not just between men and women, but between the men that God has set aside for the task. Not just anybody. Yes. Yes, yes. I think that would be one of the clearest examples of what I mean here by lay ministers. People that are trying to basically, okay, for the recording, John has mentioned the idea of family churches as a primary example of this. And it's a great example where we have people where basically fathers are saying, because I have authority, because God has established me as the head of my home, therefore it is okay for me to do all of the things that a minister would do because I have authority in my home. I think that's one of the most primary examples of the idea of lay ministers that I have in mind here. Differentiating between the gifted brothers, those that the church has recognized as having gifts, and we're moving along towards the point of possibly being an elder or a pastor or something like that. And there's many other examples we have. One of the things that I've had a lot of talks with some of the men here that are involved in the street ministries. You know, the men in our church that are involved in this are very, very into this, but a lot of people they encounter are basically lone rangers. They're not part of any church. They have not submitted themselves to the elders anywhere. They're just kind of roaming around out here basically as an authority unto themselves. And this is a big problem, I believe, scripturally. I think this is one of the key passage, but a very key passage in recognizing that we need to remember that the importance is who God has appointed. I would stop for questions, but we're running out of time, and I've got another big section to go through, and so I want to get to this real quickly here. Another thing that we see in this passage that I want to spend a little bit of time on is the issue of the regulative principle of worship. For those, hopefully everybody here is at least familiar with this term. For those that aren't, it's the belief that the Reformed churches hold to, that we are only to participate in those things that God has commanded in worship. If God hasn't commanded it, we don't do it. Now, in Saul's act here, is this a strict violation of the regulative principle of worship? It is, but it isn't. Because the regulative principle is focused upon things that are neutral, saying, well, this is things that are neutral, and therefore, if it's neutral, we shouldn't do it because God hasn't commanded it. What Saul is doing, God has actually forbidden. It's not just a matter of it being neutral, it's actually been forbidden. So Saul is actually going beyond the regulative principle, and he's doing something that he's not only been left neutral, but commanded not to do. So it actually goes beyond the regulative principle, but I think there's still some things that we can apply here and learn from. Again, the idea is that God has prescribed how he is to be worshipped. And the emphasis is that no matter the seeming need, God is in control. And this is what I want to see in this passage more specifically. Why did Saul sacrifice? He saw his people scattering. They're running for the hills. Samuel isn't showing up. And he says, if I'm going to win this battle, the sacrifice has got to take place now. Evidently, God did not foresee this inevitability when he established these rules. So therefore, I need to go ahead and do this because the most important thing is sacrifice. That's what God wants more than anything else. So the rules of how the sacrifice is going to be done is less important than the fact that I sacrifice. The problem with this is, and the whole point is, you know, Saul is trying to emphasize, I'm sincere. I am sincere because I really want to worship God. I recognize that worshiping God is the most important thing. How I worship God, that, you know, God's going to be flexible with that. He doesn't really care how I worship him, as long as I worship him. That's the important thing. I can do it when I want to, where I want to, how I want to. That's not important. What's important is that I worship God. And in other words, I'm sincere in my worship. But we need to recognize that success or failure, basically Saul is the original pragmatist. He is the original American philosopher. My philosophy professor at seminary used to say all the time that pragmatism is the only truly American philosophy. All of the philosophy started in Germany. Pragmatism is American. And America is overwrought by pragmatism. We structure everything by pragmatism. And we see Saul here. He's being very, very pragmatic. The Philistines are here. They outnumber me. The only way we can win is to have God on our side. The way to have God on our side is to sacrifice. And I am the leader. I need to sacrifice. And so we go out here and sacrifice, focused upon success or failure. Now, how do people use the same type of reasoning in today's church? How many times have we heard, well, if we don't do this, all the young people are going to leave? If we don't do this, we're going to lose this demographic. If we don't do this, our churches aren't going to grow. And the issue is not whether or not we're going to have success. The issue is what has God commanded? Now, it's interesting, and we're only going through chapter 13, but does anybody know what happens in chapter 14 when they actually fight the Philistines at Michmash? Who wins? It's the children of Israel. Now, stop and think about this for a moment, okay? They have... they have, you know, we see the story. We'll see the story of Jonathan here, and he goes through, and he, you know, had the rash vow of Saul, and Jonathan goes out, and he slays all the Philistines. Then he eats the honeycomb, and pretty soon Saul's trying to kill Jonathan. You know, Saul was always getting himself in trouble, sticking his foot in his mouth. But if we take things on a pragmatic standpoint, okay, and look at things, okay, Saul does this act. And the children of Israel still win. So wouldn't that lead us to believe that, yes, it may not have been what God wanted, but God still blessed it because the most important thing was sacrifice? It would be easy to read that if the scripture wasn't so clear that Saul was wrong, that Samuel condemns him, says, yeah, you may get the victory today, but you're removed from the throne for what you have done. And I think this is important. We cannot ever, ever let circumstances, let success or failure determine how we do things. I think there's different ways of looking at this. One of the things that we have a tendency to do is we look at churches who violate the regulative principle, who do things that we believe are scripturally wrong. And we have a tendency to take one of two attitudes towards them. The first one is to say, well, obviously all these converts they're having are false converts because if they were, you know, they can't be real converts because they're not doing things right. Well, the fact is that God often works in spite of our failures. And he often blesses, and his work is accomplished even when the human agents accomplishing it do things completely wrong. Because God is sovereign and he rules and overrules. And along with that, and many of us here, and I say many of us, I don't really come from the seeker-sensitive background, but I come from still from a background that's a little bit different. But I know many of you have come from seeker-sensitive backgrounds like that, and you've all been saved in those kind of churches. And you can see that God works there, and people get saved in these kind of things. People come to Christ because the Scripture is being proclaimed. It may be watered down, it may be weak, and different things, but it still happens. Yes, Josh. I think there's a different application. The whole point is the Scripture, God has promised that His Word will not be returned void. The Scripture is powerful. But along with this, another thing we end up going to another extreme often too, is we sit there, we come to the realization that people are truly being saved in these various churches that are doing things that we in ways in which we believe are unscriptural. And so then we start saying, well, if God is blessing, they must really not be that bad. So maybe it's okay if we go ahead and start doing these things. A friend of mine this week posted on Facebook, and his statement was something to the effect of, if it's okay to violate the second commandment this time of year in the name of evangelism, why can't we break the rest of them in the name of evangelism? Now, if you're thinking through, he's referring to the idea of Christmas plays and nativity scenes where we have portrayals of Christ. and which the Reformed, our confession, I believe the Reformed tradition has always taught that is a violation of the Second Commandment. And his point is we're you know, well, it's not that big of a deal because we're seeing people saved. Yes, there are people saved in that. I grew up, I've been in nativity plays. I played Joseph and things like that. God does bless these things, but it doesn't necessarily, it doesn't mean that this is what God's plan is or God's prescribed thing. And just because there is an apparent success does not mean that it's the right thing to do. Saul, you know, still was able to throw off, and Jonathan primarily, defeat the Philistines. Jonathan defeated the Philistines in spite of Saul's failures. But that doesn't mean that what he did was acceptable. And we need to remember that we cannot ever let success or failure dictate what we do. And I think this is one of the most important things. We are not pragmatists. We are followers of Christ and followers of the Lord and His Word. It was pointed out a couple weeks ago during the counseling conference by Jim Neuheiser, and where he was talking about training up children and how that is in God's hands. And he pointed out, it's interesting, if we think through, if we're going through Samuel, we can see three examples of this. We have several fathers. We have Eli, the father that was the priest. We have Samuel. We have Saul. And we have David and Solomon as we go through these three books, these two books. How many of them's sons served the Lord? Did Eli's son serve the Lord? Did Samuel's son serve the Lord? Did David's son serve the Lord? Did Solomon's son serve the Lord? Did Saul's son serve the Lord? Yes. The three men of God, four men of God, whatever it was, their sons grew up in rebellion against God. The one man that is outright condemned almost from his first act, his son is a picture of godly servanthood and ministering to others. Even when he knows that God is, you know, that he has to die to bring about God's will, that because of his dad's sin, it's going to result in his own death, he still befriends the person that is to be his replacement. Success or failure is not the key thing. As parents, David, as a parent, David failed greatly. As a parent, Saul succeeded. But this still doesn't mean that Saul was the man, but Saul was still the man condemned, and David was the man after God's own heart. And we need to keep that in mind as we think through these things and remember that we cannot be pragmatists, that we need to be focused upon what does God's word say. Sometimes God may bless our endeavors. It'll always be in spite of us because it's the foolishness of preaching that God has chosen. When we go out here and we start trying to do drama in worship in order, liturgical dancing or whatever else the case may be, because this is what we need to do. This will get more people in. No, there's a reason God has chosen preaching. It's not because it's the most effective or pragmatic method. God has chosen preaching because it puts the attention back upon Himself. And as we think through issues of worship, we need to not be like Saul, focused upon what could bring success now, and be focused upon what does God's Word say. Yes, Rob Roy. I think it's a good point. I was talking to a minister once, and we were talking about the high failure rates of a lot of these big churches with their youth groups. You know, 80-90% of youth groups, of children growing up in youth groups, leaving the church once they go to college. And, you know, and their whole thing is pragmatism. We have to have all these youth programs to get the children to come in. And this Presbyterian minister is pointing out, but you know, in reality, as far as pragmatism is concerned, it's the most unpragmatic thing in the world because it doesn't work. It's not working. Yes, you're getting them in when they're 16 years old, but when they're 18, they're gone. And but even for those that do stay, and the thing is, we can name all the list of all the people that fail. I've grown up around youth groups where, I mean, I went to Christian high school, Christian youth group. I am the only person in my class in my Christian high school that's serving the Lord today. I can point to all the failures, but I can also point to some successes. But just because there's a few successes does not mean that the means is justifiable. Josh. Okay.
Just ask the question, who saves who?
Mm-hmm.
Who saves completely?
Yeah.
So my question is, with regard to youth groups failing, whether it's pragmatic or not, 10% are being saved.
Mm-hmm.
That goes back to the 7,000 in Israel that God reserved for himself.
Mm-hmm.
He will save them completely on his own.
Yeah.
In fact, these youth groups fail has nothing to do with God's regenerative ability.
No, that's my point, yeah.
So we try to blame the youth groups when in fact, it's God choosing not to save them.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Yeah. No, that's not in conflict with what I'm saying at all. And my point is not that that children are failing because of the youth groups. The point is that pragmatism is not the route to go. When we come along and we employ mega youth groups with the idea of pragmatic ideas that this is the way that things, we have to do this in order to keep kids. It doesn't work. It's not working.
Not a youth group, brother, I'm sorry.
Yeah.
Not a youth group in our church, let's just say Reformed Church, youth growing up, we're still going to see 90% falling away. That's just the way of the Christian church. Jesus said, okay, if you're going to be saved, statistically, 90% of the church is living in Christian failure. There's no spiritual fruit for real. It's just sitting soap on Sunday. There's no witnessing. There's no genuine love for others. I mean, you could say 90% of the church are living that way.
Yeah, and I don't think that's necessarily a bad thing. We're always going to see that. As Jim Neuheiser, we were just talking about, pointed out that in the church age, our command is to forsake father and mother for the kingdom. And we must hate our children for the kingdom. And there's a sense in which we don't have promises that our children are going to grow up to the Lord. But I think that's the whole point, is success or failure, either one, cannot be our guiding focus. We must go back to what does Scripture command. It's not, we have youth groups because, this is, again, John brought up, Pastor John, a minute ago, the family church. The family church are doing that because, well, we got to do this in order to save our kids. Except for, I grew up in those kind of circles with home churches and homeschooling and things like that, and they have a higher failure rate than a lot of the youth groups do. The point is pragmatism cannot be our overriding thing. It cannot be, well, if we do things this way, it's going to work out. The question has to be, what has God commanded? How does God want things to be run? If he gives great, and again, that's the whole point, we can't let success or failure change our philosophy. Because God sends success does not mean that we're doing things right. And because we don't see great converts doesn't mean that we're doing things wrong. We've got to go back to the Word and say, what does God command? And that's got to be our overriding thing. And we are out of time at this point, so let me go ahead and let's go ahead and close in prayer. If any more questions, I'd be happy to answer them after the break, but we need to get dismissed before the break. Heavenly Father, just thank you for this time. Help us to be people of the Word that put what you want above our own pragmatic ideas and our own desires and goals. Help us to serve you in everything that we do. In Jesus' name, amen.